This evening we'll be starting a six-part series through the book of Malachi. You can find that on page 802 if you're using a pew Bible. Commentators almost universally agree that Malachi prophesied during the post-exilic Persian period, very likely just before or at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. This means Malachi likely spoke these words sometime between 500 and 450 BC. Now, just briefly, there are several reasons that commentators agree on this. First, there's no mention of any Israelite king, putting this at a time after the exile. Also, we see a technical word for governor used in chapter 1, verse 8, and some commentators note that this is a technical term used during the Persian period. Thirdly, the temple has been rebuilt, as you'll see in chapter 1, verse 10. And fourth, Malachi condemns many of the same sins that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so, just briefly, that's why we can say fairly confidently this is a post-Persian period around 500 to 450 BC prophecy, even though it's not mentioned as such in this book. And Malachi organizes his message around six disputations. We're going to be reading the first of those in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 together this evening. So please pay attention as I read from God's holy word, beginning in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of our God that he's graciously given to us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your loving kindness in speaking to us through your word. Please cause us to listen intently to what it says and to be changed by it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus asks Peter the question, do you love me? And Peter responds that yes, he does love his Lord. And Jesus replies, feed my sheep. Again, Jesus asks the same question and Peter gives the same reply. And this time Jesus tells him to tend my sheep. And once again, a third time, Jesus asks him, do you love me? And Peter is hurt that Jesus would ask this question a third time. And he replies, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus responds as he did the first two times, commanding Peter to care for others, tend, or rather feed my sheep, Jesus tells him. Jesus calls Peter to love him, but not only to say the words, not only to express a love for him, but to show his love by obeying and serving him. And as Malachi spoke to the exiles in the 5th century BC, it appears that they could not have answered the same way that Peter did. They didn't truly love God. They didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They didn't love their neighbors as themselves. In fact, it's really evidenced by what comes next in Malachi, as much of the book is taken up by condemning their sins, by pointing out their lack of faithfulness to God's covenant. But the question in this evening's passage isn't actually to God's people, do you love me? But it's actually God's people asking God, do you love us? Do you love us? And so before addressing their particular sins, Malachi assures God's people that yes, God loves them. God has not given up on them. He has not abandoned his covenant promises to them. However, the purpose of this reassurance wasn't only to convince them of God's love to them, but to encourage them to respond with love for their God, a love that would also result in loving obedience towards him. And so, therefore, as we look at this passage, we'll see how it invites you to love God, to rest in his love, and to also respond with loving obedience. We'll consider that here under 3 points. First, God's love is revealed through his word. Second, God's love is proven by his actions. And then third, we're going to consider how our love is proven by our actions. So first here, we see God's love is revealed through his word. We see this in verse 1 and in the first half of verse 2. Verse 1 begins, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." And you see, that's an important beginning because this is the oracle of God's word. This is God's word to his people. It's delivered by Malachi, yes, but it's not fundamentally and primarily Malachi's word, but God's word. The prophet is simply a messenger. In fact, Malachi's name actually means my messenger. And think about what a messenger is. When a messenger would go to a town or to a city and say something to it, what was he saying? Was he delivering his words? Was a messenger asking people to listen because of how important he was or what he had to say? No, not at all. A messenger came with a message from someone else, from the king. And so it was the king's word that the messenger delivers. And so likewise, Malachi's words aren't the words of a grumpy old prophet, a man who's just fed up with the youth today who don't have it together like he does. This isn't a disgruntled exile who remembers the glory days and is upset. These are actually God's words spoken through Malachi. And I want to stop and reflect on that for a moment because this is a really amazing truth, and it's not just Malachi's word 2,500 years ago that is God's word. In fact, what we are reading today, right now, is God's word. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. And so that means the Bible is not simply words of godly saints, but God's very own word spoken through them. As 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this is God's very own word that we're reading. But not only is this God's spoken word through Malachi, but we also learn that it's given to someone. Malachi says that it's given to Israel. Now, Israel was the name that God had given to the patriarch Jacob, and the kingdom of Israel went by that name. However, after the kingdom was divided, the northern kingdom would go by the name Israel, and the southern kingdom went by the name Judah. Now, Malachi is prophesying to a post-exilic period, and after the Babylonian exile, the entire remnant of God's people went by the name Israel again. And so this is a word spoken to all of God's people, all of God's people in exile, and all of God's people who have returned from exile. And so God's word, the important point here is God's word is specifically given to God's people. And that should encourage us today because perhaps sometimes you've wished, I would just wish God would speak to me. If only God would speak to me today. If only I could live in a time period where I could hear the very words of God. If only he could assure me that he actually loves me, then I could get through this trial. If only God would tell me that he was sovereign, that he was in control of what I was going through, then I might be able to make it through. But God seems silent. If only he would speak to me and tell me he was there, that would be enough for me. And if you're feeling like that, if you're feeling like God is silent, that you just really wish God would literally speak to you, then let me assure you tonight that God does speak to you. God does speak directly to you through his words. And so I invite you to consider that and to listen to it and receive it. What is God's message for his people in Malachi? Well, the first half of verse 2 begins this way. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. That was an important message that God's people needed to hear. And it's an important message God's people still need to hear today. It's an important message we always need to hear. Think about a parent and a child or maybe a husband and a wife. How do you express love? Well, a parent may buy a child something, right? A parent may take a child on a trip or a memorable experience. A parent may even discipline a child because they love them. They may say no because they love them. And all these are good and even perhaps necessary ways that a parent needs to love a child. But what else does a parent need to do? A parent needs to tell that child that they love them. A child needs to hear their parents telling them, I love you. And likewise, the same thing in a marriage. There are many ways a husband and wife can show each other that they love one another, but they also need to hear that assurance, those words, I love you. And likewise, God here expresses to his people that he loves them. He doesn't leave us in any doubt, but he reassures us. He reassures his people, even in their sins, that God loves them. Again, these words are written down for our benefits. And so God is speaking directly to his people even today. And so if you belong to Jesus Christ, then this is God speaking to you, telling you, reassuring you that he loves you. You can hear God telling you that this evening, I love you. Really, the very fact that God would speak to us at all is evidence of his love. Think about how we might respond sometimes when we are having conflict with someone. Have you ever yourself given someone the silent treatment, or have you ever had someone give you the silent treatment? Isn't that how we kind of respond when we get angry or irritated with someone, or if someone really hurts us or sins against us over and over? I'm done. I'm not talking to you. It's not worth it, right? But God doesn't do that. Despite our many sins, despite the ways people have rebelled against him, he continues to reach out to them, speaking to them, initiating with them, and telling them and reassuring them, I love you. Well, God's not afraid to say hard things to his people, though. Even though he reassures us of his love, that doesn't mean that he's not going to say hard things. Sometimes when we say hard things, they kind of come spewing out of our mouths, right? In a burst of anger, someone has sinned against us, and so instead of being patient or kind or just telling them, you know, what you did wasn't right, we respond in anger. But not God. He's going to say some hard things, some very hard things in Malachi. But he begins, before saying those things, he begins by assuring his people that he loves them. And so that sets the context for everything that follows in this book. And some of you, I imagine, may desperately need to hear that this evening. Perhaps some of you are wondering if God loves you, or wondering if God can still love you after whatever you've done. And so, again, I invite you to listen intently to these words from Malachi. I have loved you. God is assuring you of his love. Jeremiah 31:3 expands on this. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Yeah, none of God's people can remove his love from them. None of their sins can cause God to stop loving them or cause him to break his promises to his people. But not only is God's love revealed through his words, but it's also proven by his actions. And we see that in the second half of verse 2 through verse 5. God's love is proven by his actions. Again, think about a normal relationship here on earth with a friend, with a child and a parent, or with a husband and a wife. Is it enough to simply say, I love you, right? Can someone say, I love you, but then spend the entire day at the office, forget every birthday and anniversary, and come home and be grumpy and miserable the whole time they're around you? And can you really believe that that person loves you, even if they occasionally use those words, right? No, our love is often proved by our actions. And true love is something that can't simply be stated. Again, you can't simply assert, I love you, but you must back it up by what you do. And God's people in Malachi's day were questioning God's love. Look again at the second half of verse 2. But you say, how have you loved us? Now, it's not necessarily the case that God's people said this. Malachi may be asking a rhetorical question, a question that he knows was on the people's hearts. But why would these people doubt God's love for them? Well, Malachi doesn't elaborate on this, but consider the situation they were in. God had sent his people into exile. Not a pleasant circumstance that they experienced. How could God love us if we went into exile? Well, they returned from exile, but the return wasn't everything that they had hoped it would be. They remained really a very insignificant town in the Persian Empire. The Persians ruled over them through the governor. The Davidic king had not been established on the throne again. And they were also very few in number. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4, it describes Jerusalem this way. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. A city without even any houses in it. This was certainly not the type of restoration that God's people would have longed for or anticipated. And so if God loves us, why was the return so disappointing? Why had the Davidic king not reclaimed the throne? Why did we not even have houses in Jerusalem? Why do the Persians rule over us still? How can God say he loves us? Well, many people today still look at their circumstances and question God's love. I imagine perhaps even many of you here have at one point in your life questioned God's love. Perhaps a few of you here tonight are currently questioning God's love. And graciously, God doesn't simply say, I love you. He shows us our love. And so some of you perhaps are wondering, how can God say he loves me if he's allowed my family to be torn apart by divorce? Where was God when I was abused if he says he loves me? How could God allow my home to be flooded if he loves me? If God loves me, why am I still single? If he loves me, why does my life seem to be just such a waste and I haven't really accomplished anything? Why won't this depression leave me if God loves me? Or perhaps it can be even something as mundane as, if God loves me, why is my locker not opening right now? Right? We can struggle with God's love when we hit tough times. And again, it's gracious that God doesn't simply say, I love you, but he shows us how he loves us. It's a love that's really actually very easy to demonstrate by what he does. God reminds Malachi's people, the people of Malachi's day, beginning in the second half of verse 2 into verse 3. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, it may seem a little odd to prove love by pointing to an example of hatred. Indeed, verses 3 to 4 go on to explain how God has laid to waste Esau's country. But what does God's hatred have to do with God's love? How does God's wrath demonstrate his love? Well, to answer that, we need to look at the comparison that's being made here. God reminds his people that Jacob and Esau are brothers. These twins were the sons of Isaac and the grandchildren of Abraham. And back in Genesis 25, we read the story of their conception, how they struggled within their mother's womb, Mother Rebecca's womb. And then the twins had a contentious relationship, really, for their entire lives. Later in Genesis 25, Jacob tricked Esau into selling him his birthright, the birthright that would have entitled him to a double portion of the inheritance. And then later on in Genesis 27, Jacob tricks Esau again, stealing the blessing that was intended for the older brother. This conflict continues into their descendants. When Isaac's descendants, the Israelites, come out of Egypt, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, refuse to help them. If you look at Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 to 21, you'll see how the Edomites refuse to let Israel go through their land. Later on, 2 Samuel 8 tells us that King David made the Edomites his servants, a servanthood that the Edomites would shake off in 2 Kings 8. And in addition to all this past baggage, when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, the Edomites were thrilled. They were like, they're having a party at this destruction of Jerusalem. If you look at Psalm 137, verse 7, it says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.'" Lots of enmity here between Israel and Edom. Well, what was Esau's fate? a God, again, says he's laid the hill country to waste. He's left their heritage to jackals. Worse yet, verse 4 promises that's going to be a permanent state of affairs. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So unlike the Israelites, the Edomites are never going to return from exile. They're never going to rebuild their cities. And in verse 5, the Lord affirms that the Israelites' own eyes will see this, extolling God's sovereignty. And so the destruction of their enemies is a sign of God's love for them. And that itself can be a sign of love, but the primary comparison here isn't on the fact that God has destroyed their enemies, but on the fact that Jacob and Esau were brothers. Brothers who had a very different relationship to God, and a relationship that was different based solely upon God's sovereign choice. Right? So back in Genesis 25 again, we see Rebekah feeling her twins struggling within her womb, and she goes to inquire of the Lord, what is happening to me? And this is what the Lord tells her. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from you, within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so Jacob was the younger brother chosen before he was born. And that's the point that God is making here in Malachi chapter 1. The two were brothers, but God had chosen Jacob. And it's a point reiterated in Romans 9, which we read earlier. Romans 9 quotes Genesis 25 and Malachi 1. And beginning in verse 10, let me reread that portion of Romans 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the history of these two twins demonstrates God's sovereign choice, a choice that is made with absolutely zero consideration of your own merits, of our own merits, a choice that God made even before they were born, even before they had done anything good or bad. And so this is consistent with the story of God and his relationship with his people. The history of God's people is one of his initiative, a him choosing us when we didn't deserve it. It began all the way back in the Garden of Eden with God's initiative in with Adam and Eve after they had sinned, where God graciously promised a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. It continued to God's choice of calling Abraham, his choice of Jacob over Esau, his choice of David to be king, with a king, a descendant of his, to sit on his throne forever. It's a sovereign choice that continues all the way to this day as God sovereignly chooses sinners to save. And so as the Israelites looked at their brother Esau, they really should have seen God's love for them. They didn't deserve anything better than Esau. They didn't deserve anything better than to have their towns knocked down, never to be rebuilt. And yet God had loved them. God had chosen them. And they continued to remain heirs of all God's covenant promises, of the promises of God had made to Eve to send a seed to crush the head of the serpent, the promise to Abraham that through them all the families of the earth would be blessed, the promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. These promises still belonged to the Israelites. They would rebuild while the Edomites were destroyed forever. Of course, as we think about all these promises, we see how they all find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, how Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became man to save his people from their sins. In doing so, he is that promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Through him and through faith in him, all the nations of the earth are blessed. And he is David's son who will sit on David's throne forever. And like the Israelites in Malachi's day, we as Christians share in these promises today. And so when we're tempted to question whether God loves us, we can look to all he has done for us and all he has promised to do for us. Or really, we can look no further than the cross of Christ to see that God sent his son Jesus to die for your sins, and that God would show his love for you, that while you were still a sinner, he would die for you. Now, of course, that's a message, that's a gospel that's preached to many people. And we can also look to God's sovereign choice of choosing to enlighten our minds and renew our wills so that we would accept this gospel. Think about this question. Why were you chosen to believe? Why are you here this evening in church worshiping when so many people sit at home and don't worship God? Many people hear the good news of Jesus and they simply laugh it off as a myth. Many choose another religion or a false god to worship. Many people just trust in their own good works rather than in Christ. Why were you chosen? You can't locate the answer to that question in your wisdom. It's not in your choice, but in God's sovereign choice, just as he loved Jacob and hated Esau. Or as Jesus says in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So we see how God loves us and proves it by his actions. And he also reveals it to us through his word. And in these opening verses in Malachi, God assures his people that he loves them, that he hasn't abandoned them, and that he's not going to give up on his covenant promises to them. But this wonderful love should have a result, an effect in our lives. If God has loved us so much, then we also should love him in return. And we should respond with a genuine, loving obedience to all his commands. An obedience that's going to flow naturally out of a grateful heart. And I want to consider this together. Here is our third and final point this evening. Our love is proven by our actions. You see, in Malachi's day, that wasn't happening. Before ending on a note of promise at the end of chapter 4, the rest of the book of Malachi is going to show how God's people had been faithless, how they had failed to love the Lord their God, how they had failed to love one another. You see, God's love requires a response. And the book of Malachi shows a people who loved God far too little. And if we're honest, really, we can be a people who love God far too little as well, can't we? And often that happens because we don't have an accurate understanding of what God has done for us. Like the Israelites in Malachi's day, we begin asking God, how have you loved us? Well, the remedy for that is illustrated for us quite well in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, it tells a story of a time that Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee named Simon, and while he's there, a sinful woman comes and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair and anoints his feet with oil and washes them with her own tears. And Simon can't believe that Jesus would allow this to happen. And so Jesus responds with a parable. A certain money lender has two debtors, one who owes him 500 denarii, another owes him 50 denarii. And Jesus says to Simon, who will love more? Well, Simon is compelled to answer, the one who had the greater debt forgiven. And so the point here is when you truly understand what Jesus has done for you, this will lead to a deep love of Jesus. Once you truly see that you are a sinner in desperate need of God's grace, and you truly grasp how wonderful it is that God sent Jesus to die in your place, not just in people's places, but in your place, this will lead to a great love for Christ. You won't have to ask the question, how have you loved us? But this is going to be a love that is going to bear fruit as well. As in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Likewise, 1 John really captures the necessity of proving our love with actions. 1 John 3:6 says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Again, of course, 1 John kind of carefully qualifies this if we read this in context of the book. 1 John 8 makes it clear that if we say we have no sin, we're lying. So the Bible isn't saying that if you love God, you will become perfect from the moment of you put your faith in Christ. But what it's saying is we must have a lifestyle of repentant obedience. And this is illustrated in the lives of God's people throughout the scripture. So for example, David is described as a man after God's own heart. But David, as we all know, was far from perfect. We see particularly in his example with Bathsheba and Uriah, his adultery and his murder. But what made David so commendable was he would repent of his sin, and then he would strive to obey God and obey God from then on, that he would ask forgiveness whenever he sinned and then not ignore his behavior, but repent of it and change it. We also see this in Peter, coming back to Peter, who we talked about earlier. Peter denied that he knew Jesus, but Jesus forgave him and restored him to his place of service in his kingdom. And in response, Jesus called Peter to follow him, to serve him, to feed his sheep. And in John 21:18, Jesus makes this prediction of Peter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." You see, Peter responded to Jesus' grace, to Jesus' love, by loving him in return, by even being willing to die for his Lord and Savior. And so the question, "Do you love me?" must always be answered and followed by our actions. Our actions prove whether we truly love Christ or not. And what Malachi is going to reveal through the rest of his book is a people who do not love God, and therefore a people who have broken his covenant, a people who really aren't grieved at all by their sin and have no intention of turning from it. And so as we close this evening, let me ask you the question, are you resting in God's love? Or do you feel anxious and uncertain about it? Do you really grasp how deep God's love for you is? And have you looked to him for his mercy and grace? As you do so, let me encourage you again to rest in God's love and then to respond, relying on his Holy Spirit, respond in loving obedience. Let's pray and ask for his help in this. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. Please grant us the strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love for us, a love that would lead him all the way to the cross to die in our place for our sins. Please enable us to know this love that surpasses all knowledge. As we, in turn, grow to love our Savior, we pray you would help us to respond with a loving obedience to all that he has commanded. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.